Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join me for this weekend devotion as we consider the foundational basis of our Christian faith, expressed so profoundly in the three solas. This is part three. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your holy scriptures. By your Spirit, would you please open our hearts so that we may receive from you that which would transform us into the image and likeness of your dear Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading for today is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and I'm reading from the NIV. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, that is, born into sin. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. There is often a sense in people's hearts that the wherewithal to respond to God in a positive, life-transforming way is simply lacking. They may feel that they are unable to do so, unqualified to do so, even unworthy to do so. Others feel so removed from God that they do not see a way forward where God is able to enter the picture that is their lives. Often this awareness of lack is brought on by a lack of awareness of what God has to say regarding these things. In addition, this sense of lack introduces a certain amount of spiritual and emotional distress in people's lives. As I've mentioned before, there are five primary truths in the Bible which addresses these issues, two of which were covered in part one, namely Christ alone and for God's glory alone, by which we are reminded firstly that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and humanity. His life, death, and resurrection are the only way to rescue people from sin. Neither saints nor church rituals can save. And secondly, that salvation is entirely an act of God, so that all glory is his. In response, the believer should live to give honor, praise, and glory to God, and not to themselves. Then, last week, in part two, we looked at Scripture alone, where we were reminded that the Bible is the foundation of authority. It is our only rule for faith and life in this world. This also implies that the remaining two solas derive their legitimacy from what is taught in Scripture. So today, we look at what is known as grace alone. Grace alone stands as the root cause of redemption, establishing that salvation originates entirely in God's sovereign, unmerited favor rather than human merit or works. Grace declares that salvation is a free gift from God that no one deserves, for God saves sinners out of his own kindness, which is how verse 7, the second part of our reading, frames it, with Paul speaking of the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This clarity at the time of the Reformation regarding the grace of God would represent a break with the Roman Catholic Church's systems of sacraments, penance, and purgatory, which were the established pathways through which God's grace and salvation was administered, so long as people cooperated with them. But the biblical standard of grace alone has continued to be under attack even today. With the dawn of liberal theology, the promotion of universalism arose through, among other things, the ideas of inclusivism, which says that one specific religion, Christianity, holds the absolute truth, but people in other faiths can still be saved through that specific truth, even if they don't know it or even hear the name of Jesus. Then there is pluralism, which holds that every religion is valid, and by them people will be saved. These are, of course, errors. As problematic is a quiet, dangerous idea creeping through the modern church. It is the idea that grace is just a slice of the pie when it comes to how God saves us. People treat grace like it's a spiritual safety net or a booster rocket that kicks in when our own strength runs out. But Scripture reveals a completely different reality. Grace isn't a fraction, it is the whole. It isn't just part of a picture, grace is the entire canvas. From the moment God spoke the universe into existence, to the cross of Christ, to the final renewal of all things in the last day, grace is the sum total of how a holy God interacts with his creation. To understand the term grace alone better, we must revisit briefly the true condition of humankind. If we start with a simple statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we are told in no uncertain terms, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This fits very well with what Paul said to the Ephesian church in our reading in the first 5 verses. "As for you," he said, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time," meaning as unsaved individuals, "gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." What is interesting to note is the phrase in verse 5, the first part, "when we were dead in transgressions." To understand this statement, here is a quote from a commentary. It says, and I quote, "This is a Jewish way of speech. Its force is nicely illustrated by a Midrash, a Jewish commentary, on Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5, which speaks of the wicked who even in their lifetime are called dead. Those bound in sin are doomed to death, and so already belong to its realm. The very thing they think of as life is but a foretaste of death, because it is without God." End quote. The difference, then, between one who does not believe in Jesus Christ and a believer is that the one is a sinner, alive, yet dead to God, while the other, the believer, is alive, a sinner, yet redeemed and alive to God. The conundrum, of course, is that many non-Christians perform good deeds of love and mercy, sometimes putting Christians to shame by their good works. But these works need to be evaluated biblically. They are evidences of what is called God's common grace, which is in operation within our fallen world, serving to restrain evil and promote goodness in society. This is why Jesus said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. And for this we are truly grateful and give him thanks nonetheless. But even these actions under common grace, when taken to the limits of self-sacrifice, do not bring about atonement for sin or right standing with God. And so we must assert that the hope of salvation and eternal life is found only in the righteousness of Christ. There are therefore no anonymous Christians, meaning those saved by good works, since Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is clear that there is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To sum up then, all of humankind is sold under sin, and while God's people are still imperfect sinners themselves, Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit, who transforms us into His image and likeness as we live by Scripture alone. This brings us then to the second thing. What is meant by the term grace alone? It means that everything God has done and will do through Jesus Christ comes to us by grace alone. Did it have anything to do with my intellect? No. Did it have anything to do with the friends I know? Not at all. Perhaps the faith of my grandparents or parents? No. There is nothing we bring to the table, so to speak, except our response to His invitation to receive the forgiveness Christ made possible through the cross by faith alone, which we will look at next week. The Greek word for grace in our Ephesians 2 reading is charis. Among other things, it is defined in this way: the gift of God as expressed in His actions of extending mercy, loving kindness, and salvation to people. It is the dimension of divine activity by which God confronts human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. End quote. A simple way of defining grace can be found in the following acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. This helps us to understand that we are the recipients of God's favor, a favor that we do not deserve, yet it is shown towards us anyway because God chooses to do so. Ultimately, the statement grace alone, along with the other four solas, is made within the context of the whole salvation of God and how this salvation comes to us. If we understand it this way, we find that the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, enables and gives life to faith so that we are granted the ability to respond to God, firstly, and secondly, that the work of regeneration, which also involves Christian growth through transformation, which is better known as sanctification, may take place. As we end, we come to understand that grace comes first. God initiates salvation completely out of His own unmerited favor. God also grants us the gift of faith to look away from ourselves and rest entirely on Jesus. And in the process, God gets the glory, since human boasting is completely excluded. That said, we need to know that grace alone does not remove responsibility from us to respond to God's word. Grace alone does not free us to do as we please. Instead, we are called to walk in reverence in view of God's great mercy and kindness in saving us and making us His own. While we often talk about the Christian era as a period of being under grace, it is not simply a dispensation or era that we live under. As I mentioned earlier, grace is the sum total of God's activity in our lives because it pleases Him to be kind and merciful to us. God has always been a God of grace. Ours, then, is to understand God's grace as best as we can, to know that its purpose is not so that we can simply exist in it, pursuing our own agenda regardless. Instead, grace comes to us for one reason alone: to enable us to follow Jesus Christ with our whole being. To understand it differently or to ignore the miracle of grace alone would be to cheapen a gift that was given to us at great cost to God. And so may God help us to respond always on the basis of grace alone. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we thank you that we did not choose you, but you chose us through your Son Jesus. We are so grateful that you touched our lives even when we had nothing to offer, for our imagined merits cannot be compared with your kindness. And we still stand before you with nothing to offer, but lives surrendered to your will. Help us to not only live in your grace, but to live our lives in a way that others may be drawn to that grace and in your mercy be saved. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And God bless you.